Greetings. I'm Fred Zaspel, Books at a Glance. Welcome to another author interview here with us. We're talking again to Dr. Steve Wellham about his systematic theology. We are now in the middle of chapter 11, working our way through. We're dealing with the sufficiency and clarity of Scripture in chapter 11. And last time we covered sufficiency, now today the clarity of Scripture. So first, let's begin again with definitions. Steve, what are we talking about? The clarity of Scripture. What get us on focus here.
Yeah, so I first, as I looked at both sufficiency and clarity, try to lay the biblical grounding to that and then come to some definitions that come out of the biblical teaching. I did pick up the definition. There's no sense in reinventing the wheel and creating new definitions. I mean, I do think our Reformation heritage has so carefully thought through these issues, especially in light of the Roman Catholic debates, because at both of these issues, as we said last time, sufficiency and clarity are viewed by the Reformers as actual attributes of Scripture that the Roman Catholic Church does not hold to. So this is a major distinction in our doctrine of Scripture from the Roman Catholic teaching. So I picked up, I mean, you could either do the Westminster Confession, or I put in here because this is written for a Baptist, you know, this is a Baptist systematic theology. So why should I just keep quoting the Westminster? I might as well quote the Second London Baptist too, even though obviously Second London is greatly dependent upon the Westminster. So there's a lot of, on
sure.
this issue here, there's
sure.
a lot of similarity, right? So the great sort of the confessional heritage speaks of clarity in the sense that clarity is an attribute of Scripture, right? So the text itself is clear. That doesn't mean the readers actually are clear, right? It doesn't mean that we actually understand everything. It's our job to understand it, but that Scripture is clear because it is God's word. But the typical definition of it is wanting to clarify that even though Scripture is clear, it's an attribute of Scripture, because Scripture is God's word, it is not to be meant to be cloudy. It's not meant to lead us astray. It's meant to lead us to the knowledge of God and of salvation and of who Jesus is, so on. That doesn't mean that everything in Scripture is clear, right? So you have particularly Paul's or Peter's statement regarding Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, that you know, our beloved Paul writes to us Scripture, and that's very important. So he views Paul's writings as the word of God, as Scripture. But he says, you know, unstable people, it's not always clear, unstable people distort what's there. And so there is this sense, and why our confessional statement says that all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. So clearly it's picking up, they're not clear to everybody. I mean, non-Christians read the Bible and they don't understand it. And we, in our sanctification, need to grow in grace and so on. So it's not always
clear.
Not all
clear, parts so of Scripture are equally clear.
And all equally clear, yet those things that are necessary, right?
Yeah.
To be known, believed, observed for salvation are clearly taught, right? And so God wants his word for his people to know him rightly, so that we must affirm that on those issues, yes, Scripture is a big book. It includes many material, much information, and much in terms of revelation. Yet on that which is for us and our salvation and our knowledge of God and life and godliness, 2 Timothy 3, for doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction, and righteousness, that we're equipped, thoroughly finished. So sufficiency has to also assume it can't be sufficient for us if it's not also clear, right? If it's cloudy and hard to understand, then how can we use it as an authority in our lives? We would never know what it is saying. So that's where all of these sufficiency, clarity go together. And the confessional statement also will say that on those clear areas that are for the purpose of Scripture, it is clear. And if one passage is not actually clear, 1 Corinthians 15, what does that baptism of the dead mean? Well, we then have to look at other scriptures. So there's a kind of hermeneutical principle that will come through, is that we have to read Scripture in light of Scripture, so that as we put the entire canon together, Right? Scripture is clear that if one passage you say, how do I understand that? We then read it in light of the other passage and make sure that we're putting scripture together with scripture. The analogy of faith is often what that's called, is that we read scripture in light of itself. So that's sort of the definition of it. And what's crucial here is that it's tied back to who God is, right? God wants his to be known. He's not hiding from us. He is that which is clearly making himself known. He has created us for himself, for covenant relationship. And we need then a word that is enough for us, and we need a word that actually can be understood, not by the elites, not by just those who have special degrees. And always in our definition of clarity is that we have to do due diligence, right? So there has to be hard work. Doesn't mean that our interpretation of scripture comes easily, right? We have to do hard work, and that's an important reminder as we think of scripture's clarity. But scripture is given for the church. It's given for God's people to know him. And thus, right, the very text itself, at its main, certainly at its main point, its very purpose is that we may actually come to know and trust the living God and be in relationship with him.
We should mention here that the word that is used typically in theology here is perspicuous, the perspicuity of Scripture. It's from the Latin, means characterized by clearness of thought or whatever. And I've always found it amusing that the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture is typically tagged by a word we don't understand at all. This word perspicuous, it's hilarious, I think. But the clarity of Scripture, we'll throw that out there so everybody has the term.
Well, it's old English, right? Built off the Latin, and the perspicuity. And as someone used to always say to me, and I remember, when you say perspicuity, just be careful who's standing in front of you, because you'll probably have to spit on them.
All right, we touched on this last time a little bit, but I think it's relevant here as well. How does this doctrine of the clarity of Scripture inform historical theology and tradition?
Well, certainly, the reformational heritage is directly in terms of historical theology coming out of the debates with the Roman Catholic Church, right? So the Roman Catholic Church believed in the authority of Scripture, its inspiration, its inerrancy. I mean, they held to that. That's not probably true of the contemporary Roman Catholic Church, and
Right,
we'll get
especially with the
into
current Pope.
sort of the current Pope and what he's up to.
Right.
Disaster. That really challenges some of the claims of the Roman Catholic Church with
Yeah.
him. But in the Reformation, right, the reformers, and I mention Martin Luther at this point, and Erasmus. I mean, the interesting debate that went on there with the bondage of the will, and that's probably one of Luther's greatest sort of theological works, right? Luther was more of the populist kind of person, pastor. He wasn't sort of like Calvin, who's then writing theological tomes. I mean, it's really Melanchthon in the Lutheran tradition that really is laying down the theological writings and so on. But the bondage of the will, I mean, in looking at the effects of sin, what total depravity and spiritual inability and the effects of sin on the will. Erasmus argues for scripture being unclear and needing the tradition of the church, needing the magisterium of the church. So that this was one of the reasons the Roman Catholic Church kept the Bible out of the hands of the people, so that it had to be read through its magisterium, its priests, its leaders, and they would interpret the Bible for you. And if you left, gave the Bible to the common Christian, then you would have so many different interpretations and so much unclarity and so on. Scripture is hard to understand, and you need the magisterium to make it clear. And the reformers said, no, scripture is given, all the way from the texts that speak of it, light to our feet, a lamp to our path. The New Testament letters are written to everyday Christians. They're written to the church. They're not just written to the elders. They're written to the entire church. The Lord indicts people for not knowing the scripture, including the religious leaders and so on. So it's given for us. So the reformers then said, the scripture then is given for the people of God. It is to be then translated, it is to be put into their hands. And also behind this, maybe we'll get into some of the historical issues of hermeneutics, because in the medieval era, coming out of the patristic era, and the patristic era was diverse, and even the medieval era is diverse, but in the medieval era, there was a strong push of the quadriga, or the fourfold method of exegesis, so that we had the literal sense of text, the allegorical sense of the text, and we also had the tropological and the anagogical. The tropological was more of the moral application, and the anagogical is the eschatological application, and that the text had these diverse levels of meanings. The literal sense was first, and then these other meanings came out of the text, and of course then you have a whole allegorical interpretation of the Bible. And if that's the case, then the Bible is not clear. The Bible does not have one sense meaning. It does not have that which is tied to authors, right? So the human authors may communicate something, but God's intending something possibly deeper, or a spiritual meaning, or an allegorical meaning. And of course, you begin to say, well, how do I determine that if the text itself is not saying that?
Yeah.
Right, the very definition of an allegorical interpretation is it comes from allos, another, mm-hmm. so that we're reading the text for some kind of different or other meaning. Well, how do I determine that? Well, the Roman Catholic Church had a very handy answer to that, is the magisterium determines
right,
that.
Right.
But the Reformer says, no, the scripture itself is the word of God, the spirit of God. So word and spirit, the spirit of God has given us a clear word. That's an attribute of the text. And the spirit of God will then help us understand that text. And it's interesting, those debates in the Reformation are debates that are alive and well today. So that the hermeneutical debates, is there now a meaning of the text that God gives through the human authors, and it's tied to the text itself? That's sensus literalis, literal sense. Or do we look for hidden meanings, different meanings, other meanings? And then the question becomes, how do we determine what those meanings are if it's different than the text itself? Right. And there's all kinds of then discussion on that. But that's some of the historical issues. And I find today, in today's discussion, these issues are have come back full force. They're alive and well.
Absolutely.
They've never disappeared. And these are really, really pressing issues for the evangelical church.
And the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, I was going to say is, but at least ought to be, really the driving factor in shaping our hermeneutics, that the Bible itself speaks. So this is the ground for grammatical, historical exegesis. What does the text say? Understanding it as it is.
Yeah, and also it's tied directly to our view of inspiration, is that God communicates through human authors.
Right.
So what the text says, now we're back to Warfield again, what the Bible says, God says.
That's right.
So God's communication is through the text, right? So the text itself is breathed out. God carries the authors along, but what they write is what God wants written. So how do we determine God's intent and communication to us? You go to the text, right? You go to what the authors have communicated. So this is why authorial intent is very, very, very important. And it's a bit shocking to see some of this authorial intent, human authorial intent, being undermined. So as if we pit divine authorial intent over against human authorial intent. No, we only know what God says through the revelation. Now, obviously, we need a full canon. There's a progress of revelation.
Yes.
God knows more than any individual human author, but still, every time you want to say, well, what is God saying in Isaiah? You have to read Isaiah. What's God saying through Moses? You read the Pentateuch. What's God saying? And then you have to put it at the canonical level. But this literal sense of grammatical historical, right? Grammatical historical simply means, right, we're reading the text that the author gives us, first in its literary form and what its grammar is and how they put the sentences together and paragraphs and how that fits in the time period, the words that are used, the language, Greek and Hebrew, Aramaic, are tied to historical time periods. And that's why we have dictionaries that understand how the Hebrew language works in the time period it exists. It's not the same as modern Hebrew. So grammatical, historical, literary exegesis. We're getting at what the authors are communicating, the human authors, and God speaks through those authors. So this is where the literal sense was very, very strong in the Reformation. Sometimes the reformers weren't always consistent, no doubt, but they are properly seeing clarity as a property of the text, an attribute of the text, and that affects our hermeneutics.
All right, a big question. We perhaps should have dealt with this up front, but we're set up well now for it. How does the scripture as itself present this doctrine of the clarity of scripture?
Well, I think as we read all the way across the canon, I mean, we do have admission. We mentioned Peter saying not everything is clear, right? And certain we have the parables, where the very purpose of the parables is to discern, right, and to expose hearers, right? So those who are unbelievers and those who the Spirit of God has not worked in, sometimes they will misunderstand. The very parables bring in God's sovereignty misunderstanding and so on. So that's all true. Yet overall, right, whether you go all the way back to the Pentateuch, right, Moses lays down the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, as you move to the New Testament, right, we are to take the scripture. It's to guide us. We are not to add to it. We're not subtract. Deuteronomy 6, right? If we are to teach our children on the way, we are to that assumes then that scripture is not only sufficient, but it's clear. It can be understood. Is that there's an obligation for parents to teach their children. There's an obligation for religious leaders to teach the people. There's an obligation for the people to read the scripture. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. The Lord Jesus will condemn the religious leaders for not knowing the scriptures. Right, assumes then that they can be understood, that they are not some secret code and document that you have to unlock, is that he says, has not Moses said, has not Isaiah said, and it's driving us back to the scriptures and the whole New Testament written to churches so that they may properly know God, to have a word from God. So the God of the Bible is a communicating God. He wants to for us to know him. He has spoken this world into existence. He's spoken us into existence. He is the one whose communication is always effective. It doesn't fail. Isaiah 55 speaks of his word that does not fail. That then is the biblical grounding to clarity. God gives us his word to know him truly.
At least in the way the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture has been defined historically, it seems to be the underlying presumption, underlying assumption throughout Scripture that it's understandable. That's why it's given. And as we said last time, we don't want to get to the point where we say that God has given us His Word and said, "Oh, well, I could have made that more clear." It's tied back again to the doctrine of God. Now, it's the underlying assumption throughout when Jesus says, "You err not knowing the scriptures," or "Have you not read?" Now, all of that assumes the scriptures clear and easy and to be understood.
Yeah, absolutely. And all the way through. And the assumption is that we are responsible for knowing
Exactly.
or not knowing the
Exactly.
scriptures, right? You think of, even way back in the Old Testament, the king, as the king takes the throne, Deuteronomy 17, he's to copy the Torah and he's to obey the Torah. Well, all of that assumes, right, that he is able to understand it, right? I mean, scripture, and all of its exhortations to read it, to apply it, to obey it, to not turn from the right or to the left, the command to Joshua to follow all that God has said assumes that it is understandable and clear for the people of God.
All right, we should bring in now also, what is the role of the Holy Spirit in the clarity of Scripture?
Well, I mean, crucial, right? And this has always been in the history of the church. It's also particularly the Reformation, word and spirit, right? They combine the two together. So you think of I mean, we've said through inspiration in the past, it's the entire triune God who gives us his word, but it's a unique work of the Spirit of God in the triune Relations is the one who brings to completion, perfection, the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. So the Spirit, first of all, Holy Spirit, and again, that's also Father and Son, gives us His Word. The Spirit is the one who carries the authors along. The Spirit is the one who inspires, breathes out that text so that it is God's communication to us. So the Spirit of God is the one who gives us Scripture. He inspires Scripture. He is the one who is the author of Scripture through those human authors, and He is the one who applies and helps us understand the Scripture. So we do distinguish clearly inspiration, that is the work of the Spirit, and illumination. Because we are fallen, right? We need the same Spirit who has given us Scripture to open eyes, to unstop ears in our clarity is a property of Scripture. It's not a property of the reader. Right. And we as sinful people need regeneration. We need the Spirit to remove our unwilling hearts to believe, to remove our fallenness, to change our wills and affections, and to love the things of God. And as the Spirit of God works in us, He also illumines Scripture. He gives us understanding. Now, the understanding that He gives is consistent with the very text that He's given to us. He doesn't whisper or give us new meanings that are contrary to the text itself. So we have
Word. The clarity of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture are tied closely together. He works through the Word.
Exactly right. So that the very Word that's given by God through the agency of the Spirit is the same Spirit who then takes that Word, drives it home to us, removes our unbelief, gives us understanding. And of course, there's also growth in sanctification. There's as we read Scripture, as we grow in grace, as the Spirit of God transforms us and conforms us to Christ, we then understand Scripture better. It's all there, but we are dull, right? We need understanding. We need to have our eyes opened, our minds illumined. And so illumination is absolutely essential to have with the proper definition, understanding of clarity. We do not read a text independent of God Himself. God gives us His text. Every time we read the text, right, it's not independent of the triune God by the Spirit who drives that text home to us. And that's why when we read Scripture, we pray, Lord, give us understanding. Teach us from Your Word. And so we have to have Word and Spirit totally tied together. Otherwise, we have a misunderstanding or a deficient understanding of clarity and also sufficiency.
Just to cover all of our bases here, we might want to mention something about the need for teachers still. If we have the clarity of the Scriptures and we have the Spirit teaching, do we still need teachers? There's an expression, me and my Bible, that can be taken in a good way or a bad way. In one sense, that's really good. But in another sense, it reflects an independent spirit that seems to deny the need for teachers. So pick up on that for us.
Yeah, it's very, very important. And we have to look at the role of teachers in some sense through the entire redemptive history and canon. There's some slight changes and differences, I think, where in the Old Testament, right, you had the Scripture given to the people of God. They were to, you know, think of Deuteronomy 6, teach your children and so on. But you also had unique roles for prophets who then came and gave the word of God to the people who functioned in that authoritative way and sense. And of course, the prophetic role, I do think, is picked up by the apostles who give us the Scripture. And so we have the canon of Scripture. Under the new covenant, right, we don't have the same prophetic role that we have for Old Testament prophets. I think that's now ultimately given to us in Scripture and through the apostles and so on. But in some sense, in light of the new covenant, in light of a regenerate people, in light of the work of the Spirit in us, we are all prophets in that sense. As we follow Scripture, we all know God. This is obviously in contrast to some of our Presbyterian brothers and Reformed community that still sees the church and the new covenant as a mixed kind of community. But that doesn't mean that if we all know God by the Spirit of God, we all have a forgiveness of sins, that there are not different gifts that are given in the church. And so it's very clear that elders and pastors, overseers. I mean, that's all one office in scripture. They have, particularly you think of the office of elder, overseer, pastor, 1 Timothy 3, one of the qualifications is apt to teach, is able to teach. So that the gift, you know, the Ephesians 4 speaks of Christ giving gifts to the church, apostles and also pastor teachers and so on. So those pastor teachers are not functioning as prophets of the Old Testament, right? So here's the word of the Lord and here's now new revelation, but they are gifted to properly understand the scripture, to apply it. And so we need the whole body of Christ. All of us have the Spirit. All of us are priests and prophets in that sense because we have the word of God. Yet there is now a special gift that is now given to teachers, to study, pastors, elders, to equip the people of God. And so there's a proper relationship between the teaching and pastoral work of elders as they open up God's word, that office for men in scripture that are opening up God's word and teaching God's word, but also the people as they are following along, as they are also reading, as they are also teaching their children and so on. But it's that gifting. Not everyone has exactly the same gifts, even though we all know God and are all rightly related to God as his people in the new covenant. So that's a proper balance, I think, between teachers. Teachers do not function as a magisterium. The elders do not function as a magisterium. Even elders, in light of their teaching, still have to submit themselves to the word of God and the people of God. Issues of church discipline is still taken to the entire church. It's not just taken to the elders as a kind of congregation. Yet there's a special gifting that is still in this age that then we are to listen to our teachers. We are to listen to our leaders. We are to have respect for those who handle the word of God. And they are to equip the church so that we can then rightly handle the word of God and we can rightly communicate that to our children, our families, our neighbors, and so on. There's a responsibility that all Christians have at that point.
When I was in undergraduate work, I had a professor who was, I don't know how in the world he got off on this subject, but he began to rail against thinking that you need so many books in your library. And he says, you don't need books. You have the same Holy Spirit that they had. And two things came to mind when he said that. Number one, if I don't need them, then why am I sitting here listening to you? And two, I have the same Holy Spirit that they had, but the Holy Spirit doesn't have the same brain with me that he had has with them. And so it was really a teaching moment for me in a backward kind of a way. The same God who tells us to hide his word away in our hearts, implicit there is a clarity of scripture, because it's valuable to us in everything. That same God assigns teachers that we all need to learn from.
Yeah, and that's been God's gift all the way through the history of the church. So it's not just in the present, you know, your present leadership in the church who are God's gift to us and Christ's gift to the church. But I think whole historical theology is properly seen where people have wrestled with the teaching of scripture, its application to our life. It's so foolish to not stand on those who've gone before. They've been taught by the Spirit of God. Yet again, all of that needs to be brought back to scripture. So the sense of me and my Bible is one sense good, yet it's overblown. It goes too far, right? It's right. Yes, you and your Bible, but you're also part of a church. You're part of a community. You're part of that which has a long history. And we learn from those who are those who've gone before us. And we also are dependent upon teachers in the present day. But the task of, I think, pastors and elders and overseers and so on is to teach the whole people of God so they can rightly read scripture themselves. And of course, that was a crucial implication of the Reformation, to translate the Bible into the vernacular, into the people's language, to teach the people, to start schools, to teach children to so that they can rightly read scripture, not to be independent of the church, right? So this is where we need a proper understanding of the new covenant people of God, what the church is as an entire community. We're not just individuals who go and do things on our own.
Wonderful subjects, the sufficiency and the clarity of Scripture as chapter 11. Again, we encourage all of you to get the book, follow along with all of this, pick them up. You'll profit from it immensely. Next time, we pick up chapter 12, and that will be the canon of Scripture. Very important topic as well. Steve, thanks again. Great to talk to you.
Thanks for having me. I really appreciate it.
All right.